You know, once upon a time when I was younger and faster and stronger and probably a little bit better looking, and I certainly had more hair, I was a professional tennis player, as Thor was saying. And as a result of that, I'm 50, almost 54 now. So this is back in my 20s, basically into my early 30s. I often get asked now, when you're a professional athlete, you get asked three questions. And the first question is, well, what do you do now? It's kind of like, you know, you've been put out to pasture question, right? You know, what do you do out there in the pasture? The second question is, how did you ever develop into being a professional tennis player coming from Minnesota? Now, this is the Jamaican bobsled team question in reverse, right? Okay. And then the third question is, what was your most memorable match of your tennis career? I put hundreds and hundreds of matches. And what was your most memorable match? And this is the tell us some war stories question. So I'm not going to focus on the first two today. I'm just going to tell you about the third one. What was the most memorable match of my tennis career? Because it was sort of the starting point of the most meaningful turning point of my life. And it started at a tournament I was playing in Munich, Germany, when I was 22 years old. And I had qualified for this year-ending event called the Grand Slam Cup. And they took the top 16 finishers of that year's four major tennis tournaments. Now, who can name the four majors in tennis? Wimbledon, French Open, U.S. Open, and Australian Open. Good. Now, who can name it in order? No, that's all right. So I had that year I had reached the semifinals of Wimbledon, which was my best career result in a major. And so I qualified for this year-ending Grand Slam Cup in Munich. And so I got to Munich in December of that year. I was just, you know, kind of happy to be there, happy to be just in the tournament. Well, lo and behold, I win my first couple matches in the Grand Slam Cup, and I'm in the semifinals. I'm playing the Wimbledon champion of that year from Germany, named Michael Stich, in his home country, and I win this match 7-6, 7-6, 7-6, and I'm in the finals of the Grand Slam Cup, and it's a Saturday night, and we finished the match around midnight. And so I get back to the hotel afterwards, and like all of you athletes know, after you win a big game or big match, you're all excited, your adrenaline's up, and you can't go to sleep right away. I go to bed like at 4 in the morning on Sunday morning, and I have to play the final the same day. So later that day on Sunday, it's a 3-out-of-5-set match, and I'm playing none other than one of the toughest competitors on the tour at that time. His name was Michael Chang. Some of you remember that name, Michael Chang. He had won the French Open. He was number 2 in the world at one point, and just a really tenacious player. So I'm thinking, you know, not very much sleep, playing someone like Michael Chang, you know, I'm not giving myself really good chances in this match. But for whatever reason, I go out into the final of the Grand Slam Cup in Munich, that it was indoors in the Olympic Hall in Munich, and I play like one of the best matches of my career. I don't know, maybe my expectations were low, or for whatever reason, I just played really well, and I beat Michael Chang in straight sets. So I shake hands with him. I've just won the Grand Slam Cup, and I'm holding a trophy of the tournament afterwards, and I'm kind of, there's a row of photographers in front of me taking pictures. I'm smiling, looking at the camera, like, I've just won the Grand Slam Cup. This is amazing. And I happen to look above the heads of the line of photographers in front of me into the stands, and within about 10 minutes after the biggest, for sure, the biggest tournament victory of my life, I look in the stands and literally no one is there anymore. Everyone had just gone on with their lives. And I had the distinct remembrance of thinking, well, wait a second. Where's the victory lap here? I mean, come on, wait, don't go on. Well, this is I've worked my entire life starting tennis when I was 4 and playing junior tennis and going to college and working my way up on the pro tour. And all of a sudden I get the big victory and it's just over. And I walked off the court thinking, now, what's going to motivate me for the next tournament somewhere where there's not so much, you know, the big Grand Slam Cup, so much fame and fortune and success on the line as there has been at this particular tournament? And I walked off the court outwardly successful, but inwardly, I was very conflicted. And so you think, well, how could you be conflicted at kind of the height of your career? You know, you had just achieved something. Why were you so conflicted? Well, I was conflicted partially because I had grown up in a wonderful Christian home. I had a close family. My parents lived out an authentic faith in our home. I was a good boy. I was a compliant child to my parents. I was the youngest of 4 children. I was an early professing Christian, an early professor, I would call it. By the time I was 4 or 5 years old, my mom told me the gospel. I believed in Jesus in a very childlike way. But then I got into my teenage years. And sometimes things change in your teenage years as I got into that junior tennis world and lots of peers around me and so forth. And I began to go down some wrong roads as I went to go train down in Florida for a couple years at a well-known tennis academy and then went off to college at Stanford for a year. We won the NCAA title and it was a very heady time. And I turned professional when I was just 19 years old. And even though I was doing well on the tennis court, I started to make a lot of wrong choices in life and get involved in a lot of wrong relationships in life. I was dishonoring to my parents in many ways. I guess I would summarize this period of my life from, let's say, my teenage years into my early 20s as really me wanting to reign on the throne of my own life. And when you reign on the throne of your own life, you can really never get enough of yourself, and it never really brings lasting satisfaction or fulfillment. And I was finding that out by winning the Grand Slam Cup. You know, fame and fortune and success didn't offer everything that I had thought it was going to be able to give me. A couple years after that big win in Munich, I stayed home from the tour. I was supposed to go to the Australian Open early in the year, and here I'm from Minnesota, a chance to go down to the summer in Australia in January, and I was looking forward to that. But I was a little injured physically. I had a bit of a hip problem, and so I stayed home from the Australian Open that year, but the truth be told, I think I was more injured spiritually. And that 2 years after the big win, I was kind of really wrestling with this conflict going on inside of me, that the conflict was due from being raised to know what God wanted in my life. My parents had taught me the right way to go, but I was going the opposite way. So there was a conflict between me and ultimately with the conflict I was creating with God. But I stayed home from the tour that January, and for the first time in my life, I began to read the Bible on a daily basis. Lo and behold, here I was a professing Christian, never really read the Bible on a consistent daily basis. I knew a few verses here and there, but started to read it with a workbook day by day. And I began to discover that I wasn't primarily created in life to win tennis tournaments, lo and behold. That was what I was thinking up until this point. This is my purpose in life, is to win tennis tournaments. Well, as I begin to read the Word of God, I begin to understand that, number one, that God had created me not just to win tennis tournaments, that was my career, but really that He had created me to know Him, to worship Him, to be reconciled to Him. That is the purpose now of my life. That's the purpose of every life, to know God, to know God personally. And so as I begin to read the Word, I read passages like where Jesus prayed to His Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." There's the purpose of life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. And that wasn't the purpose of my life. You know, it's been said that the most important thing about a person is their view of God and whether that view of God is actually accurate. And my view of God at that particular time in my life was not accurate at all. I thought God just kind of made rules that I really didn't want to keep and really couldn't keep, that I was sort of missing out on being a kind of a fence-riding, professing Christian between kind of what the world offered and then what God wanted me to do as written in His Word. But when I began to understand who God actually is, that He's my Creator, that He is perfectly just, that I'm accountable to Him, and He's going to be my just judge someday, yes, but that He's also a compassionate and gracious and a God who desires to have a real and personal relationship with me, for me to follow Him as King and Lord, and that relationship brings real and lasting satisfaction, something began to change inside of me as I would sit at my little desk in my bedroom every day and started to read the Word of God. So that was the first thing. I began to understand who God was. And that led to the second thing, was to understand who God said I was. You know, I had always rationalized myself growing up, even when I was sinning and I felt that conscience convicting me. I always rationalized myself and kind of compared myself to other people. I look at my fellow players on the tour, they'd be traveling with their girlfriends and all that. I would never do something like that. So we can always find favorable comparisons to the way we think we perceive ourselves. But then I read a passage in Galatians chapter 5, which a word in there really stuck out in my life and convicted me of where I was. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, which word in there do you think stuck out to a professional tennis player? The word practice. I knew very well what practice meant. It means something that you do regularly, something you do over and over, like how I would practice my serve and my backhand and forehand every day. And as I looked at that list of sins there, I realized that I was practicing, maybe not all, but many of the things in that list of sin, and that I had to face the hard truth that I was living in opposition to a holy God. And if there are consequences to living in opposition to a holy God, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, we earn something, we earn death through practicing sin. And that this death isn't just a physical death, we all die, but this is an eternal separation from God death. And frankly, when I read what Jesus said in Luke 12, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one," talking about his Father, God, "who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And I remember at that time, I had a literal fear for my soul. And I think that's a very, very helpful thing to realize, that you are at odds with the one who created you, who's going to be your just judge someday. And so we often hear messages about God's love and his mercy and his grace. And God is absolutely all those things and more. But it was what the Bible said about my sin and God's just judgment over my sin that brought me to the point of understanding that I needed to be forgiven. I needed to be reconciled with God. It was really hearing the bad news about myself that made me really open to hearing the good news, which came next. So we go from who God is to who I am to who Jesus Christ is. And the Bible really makes unavoidable claims about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Look what Jesus said about himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I mean, you're either the Lord or you're a liar in making a statement like that. Jesus repeatedly claimed equality with God. Twice, God audibly spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But it wasn't just what Jesus said that I read in the Bible. It's what he did. He turned water into wine. He fed thousands of people with loaves and a few fish. And he instantaneously healed the lame and the blind. He raised people from the dead. And then after all that, it said that this sinless Son of God, who he claimed to be, willingly died on a cross in my place to pay the penalty I deserve to pay for my sin, so that God's wrath and justice over my sin could be satisfied in his sacrifice of himself. Or as Romans 5 puts it so well, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he didn't just die, he rose again 3 days later, with over 500 people at one time witnessing this risen Christ, proving that he had satisfied God's wrath and justice over sin. That's the gospel, if you've never heard it. That's the gospel, literally means good news, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and made right with God. And this is a gift that God is offering each one of us. And as I sat there at my little desk in my bedroom when I was 24 years old now, I realized that this offer of a gift necessitates a response. If someone gives you a gift at Christmas, you have two choices, right? You can reject it or you can receive it. And it's the same thing with this gift of forgiveness and salvation that God is offering us. So it was when I was 24 years old that I obeyed Jesus, not his suggestion, but his command. The first thing he said and when he got into ministry was repent and believe in the gospel. That's a command that all of us are called to repent and believe in the gospel. And I did that when I was 24 years old by God's grace after he had opened my eyes to understand my own sinfulness and my need to be saved. And that means you confess and you forsake your sin, you turn away from it, and you trust in who Jesus is and what he did for your forgiveness and eternal life, his substitutionary death on your behalf. And this isn't just an intellectual assent, by the way, just like believing who Jesus is, that he existed as a historical person in time past. Even the demons, the Bible says, believe in Christ, and they shudder about it. And it's not believing in the religious things I kind of infrequently did at that particular time in my life to make me right with God. Scripture says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This was a huge turning point in my life and eternity when I repented and believed in Christ. I was born again, as Jesus said, and my life began to change immediately from the inside out. I could not reform myself. I could not try to be a better person. I could not overcome my sin, my temptation in my life previous to this point. But all of a sudden, miraculously, I had the ability, this supernatural ability, which I later found out was the Holy Spirit being given to me, that now I was able to overcome what I previously couldn't. I didn't become sinless after that, by the way. You can just ask my wife about that. I didn't become healthier and wealthier, as Dan was talking about, with better hair, but I guess that's pretty obvious. I didn't win every tennis match thereafter, but I began to pursue my career for God's glory, at least learn how to do that rather than my own glory. My life didn't become free of trials when I became a born-again Christian, but now at least I had God's perspective and peace in the midst of the trials I would face. And I didn't cease to enjoy life, by the way. That was my fear when I was a teenager, being a Christian sounds kind of boring and missing out. In fact, the opposite happened. Life began to have real meaning and lasting fulfillment. And best of all, that inner conflict that I felt at the Grand Slam Cup was gone. I could finally put my head on the pillow at night, knowing I was in a right relationship with the God of this universe, and that is truly priceless. So what started as the most memorable match of my tennis career really was the starting point of the most meaningful turning point of my life. So I'll just conclude by saying this. Did you know that your soul today, I told you about my soul, did you know that your soul is more valuable than the entire world? It's kind of a big statement. More one person more valuable than the entire world? Absolutely. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So literally, if you could gain everything in the whole world, you could own everything and you could be the ruler, it wouldn't be worth it to lose your soul in hell. So the answer is there's nothing that's worth losing your soul. But God has given someone to us that can save your soul. So I would urge you today, exhort you today, if you are here and at a men's Christian conference on this Saturday morning, if you have never understood the gospel, never repented of your sin and placed your faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you on the cross, I would urge you to repent and believe in the gospel as I did when I was 24 years old. You will not be disappointed. And if you're not ready to take that step, at least do what I did on my little desk in my bedroom where I lived and start reading the Word of God for yourself. Find out who God is. Find out who you are. Find out what Christ did for you. And so that you can come to understanding that you need to repent and follow him. Thank you very much again for inviting me. It's great to be with you all.